My dear friends, we give you a warm welcome to be with us this evening for our Bible-based address. This evening, the title is The Holy Spirit Gifts Are Not Available Today. And my friend and brother, Mr. Micah Hunter, who is the speaker for this evening, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks that we read from a portion of the New Testament scriptures from 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, and commencing at verse 27 and through to the end of chapter 13. That reading, friends, is an introduction to our Bible-based address for this evening to the title, The Holy Spirit Gifts Are Not Available Today. And we'll draw your attention to our speaker for this evening, Mr. Micah Hunter.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people. The topic we are slated to consider this evening is actually a topic that I would consider to be quite advanced. The Holy Spirit gifts are not available today. To really understand how the Holy Spirit works today and how it worked in the past and to come to grips with what it's all about actually requires a fairly reasonable amount of Bible understanding and scriptural wisdom. In fact, many of the problems that arise when considering this subject stem from the fact that most people don't understand the Bible as a whole. They'll take one verse, for instance, 12 verse 31 from our reading tonight, covet earnestly the best gifts. And they'll take that one verse and run 200 kilometers with it, thinking, you know, Paul tells us that we should all earnestly desire the best Holy Spirit gifts. So there it is. Well, that verse is there, and it does say something like that. But what we're going to see tonight is that when you consider the context that that verse is in, and the context of the New Testament, and indeed the context of the whole Bible, a rather different perspective comes out. You see, it's another one of those cases where the text sounds like it's talking about us, you and me, and everyone blindly quotes it as if it's talking about you and me. But in reality, there was a historical context that acted as a scaffold for those verses. And there's so many places in the Bible where if we don't understand the context, we miss the true significance of the words in the text. So my job tonight is to take this, what I consider to be advanced topic, and break it down so it's quite understandable and quite logical. And so hopefully if you can track with me right to the end, you'll be left in absolutely no doubt that it is true that the Holy Spirit gifts are not available today, as our title puts it. Now, the first thing we should do is define what we mean by the term Holy Spirit gifts, because if we just take both of those terms, Holy Spirit and gift, and put them together, there could be a large number of things that could potentially refer to. This Bible that I have in front of me was written by the Holy Spirit, and in a sense, it's a gift from God. So couldn't I call the Bible a Holy Spirit gift? And the faith that I have in God, the scriptures say that we don't have the ability to have faith in God unless his spirit opens our ear to hear the word of God. So my faith in God is a Holy Spirit gift. In fact, it even says in the book of James that every good and perfect gift comes from God in heaven. So there's potentially a lot of things that we could call gifts from the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul makes that point back a page in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12. He says that the same Holy Spirit that gives some people extraordinary faith and some people extraordinary wisdom and some people extraordinary knowledge, that same Holy Spirit also gave some people these miraculous powers, like the ability to heal diseases and the ability to speak other languages that they'd never learned, and the ability to be a prophet, to effectively be a mouthpiece for God himself. So when we refer to the Holy Spirit gifts, it's important that we define exactly what we mean. We're not talking about the various talents and skills that God gives each one of us even today. We're talking about these miraculous external powers that were granted to the apostles, the prophets, there were teachers, and they were granted these gifts to fulfill their respective roles. There was also others that who were able to heal diseases and preach in other languages, as we've mentioned. In fact, if you look at verse 28 of this chapter, chapter 12, you'll see a fairly exhaustive list of these miraculous gifts. It says in verse 28, "And God hath set some in the church," or ecclesia, "first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." And so you'll recognize that the list that I just read out there contains mention of miracles and gifts of healings and speaking in other languages. And these gifts in this verse are the Holy Spirit gifts that we claim are not available today. They have ceased. That's what we mean. So please note that we're not denying that God can perform miracles today. In fact, the longer you live, so I'm told, the more you see God's miraculous and providential hand at work in your life in so many ways that we cannot even begin to understand. There are examples, for example, where God has answered the prayers of righteous believers and healed people who were thought by the medical authorities to have no hope of recovery at all. That can and does happen. But that's not a Holy Spirit gift. That's God performing a miracle. That's God wielding his own power at his own discretion. That's a completely different thing to a man having the gift of healing, where he wields God's power at his own discretion. That's an entirely different thing. So our claim, as I said, is that these miraculous gifts mentioned in verse 28 here would cease at a certain point. Now, in actual fact, everyone agrees on that point. Everyone agrees that the gifts will or would cease eventually. It's just a matter of when. And that's inescapable, and I'll show you why that is. In chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "Charity," or love, as the chairman read out, which is correct, "love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." So you see what he's saying? All of these gifts of the Spirit would cease. That's inescapable. They would vanish away. The only question is, when would it happen? Well, if we keep reading, it says in the next verse, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, hopefully it's clear what he's saying there. He's contrasting that which is in part, the Holy Spirit gifts, with that which is perfect. And he says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. And of course, he's just spent all of chapter 12 and part of chapter 13 telling us that each part of the body of believers had a different role and a different gift given to them. So the parts that Paul is talking about here, that which is in part is the Holy Spirit gifts. But then he says, when that which is perfect arrives, that's when the Holy Spirit gifts will cease. That's when they'll vanish away. That's when they'll be done away. Well, that's good to know, because now all we have to do is work out what he means by that which is perfect. And then we'll know for sure whether or not the Holy Spirit gifts should still be around or not, according to the Bible. Because if that which is perfect is already here, then clearly the gifts will have ceased, according to this chapter. But if that which is perfect is not here already, then the gifts will not have ceased. So hopefully that's a simple enough setup for our lecture tonight, because what we're going to do tonight is discovering exactly what he means by that phrase, that which is perfect. And I think that if you're biblically minded, you're going to find this proof quite powerful and remarkably convincing. Now, when we consider the idea of the Holy Spirit gifts and God granting his power to specially chosen men so they can wield it at their own discretion, it turns out that there are only a few occasions in history where this has occurred. Very few occasions. We might tend to think of Old Testament times as being awash with miracles and wonders and signs, as if these sort of happened all the time. But it turns out that in the whole of the Bible, there are only three occasions, or eras, three eras in which God granted people, his people, the ability to perform miracles of their own. Only three. Now, note that I'm not referring to times when God has performed miracles. That's a different thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about times when God has granted certain people the ability to use God's power to perform their own miracles at their own discretion. That's what we might term a Holy Spirit gift. And as I say, there's only three eras in the Bible history, where this has happened. And since there's only three, I think we should have just about enough time tonight to look at each of these three in turn, provided we don't spend too much time getting bogged down in the details. So let's turn back our Bibles to number one, which is in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, we have the beginning of this period of time, which we're going to label the times of Moses. Because if you know anything about the book of Exodus, you'll know that it's all about Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. And of course, this era was famous for the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt through the hand of Moses and the dividing of the Red Sea that God performed through the hand of Moses. And so immediately you recognize that this period of time was marked by a lot of miracles performed by Moses. But in Exodus chapter 4, we get an insight into how this all began, where it all started. Because in chapter 3, right, God effectively told Moses, I'm sending you to go to deliver Israel from the hand of Egypt, which is holding your people in slavery. So go and do it. And Moses thinks, why would the people of Israel listen to me? Why would they listen to me? Why would they believe that God has sent me? If I go to deliver them from Egypt, why would they even believe me and respect me and think I'm a leader? In fact, that's exactly what it says in what he says in the first verse here of chapter 4. It says, and Moses answered and said to God, right? He's talking to God, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So what does God do? Well, he gives Moses a proof that God was with him. Verse 2. It says, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. So all of a sudden, Moses is able to perform this miracle whereby he can throw his rod on the ground, his staff on the ground, and it will become a snake. And if you read this whole chapter, you'll see that that God gave Moses a whole set of miracles that he would be able to perform to prove that God was with him. And the idea was, after he delivered his message to the people of Israel to say, you're going to be delivered from Egypt, then he proves it with these miracles and they're compelled to follow his lead because, well, he can perform miracles, so God must be with him. And God says this in verse 5. He says that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. That's what the miracles were for. And so if you come to the end of the chapter in verse 29, it says in verse 29, and Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. So it worked. The miracles validated the authority of Moses, and the people believed, and they followed his lead. And so for the next 10 chapters or so, you get the back and forth of Moses sending these plagues, miracle plagues, right? Using the power of God, he sends them on Egypt until eventually the king Pharaoh lets them go from slavery, and they make Israel makes their triumphant exit or exodus from Egypt. But now I'd like you to turn a bit later in the book of Exodus through to chapter 31, because what's happening in Exodus 31 is that now they've escaped from Egypt, right? Moses has led the Exodus, they're out of Egypt, and they've become an independent nation of their own, but they're still in the wilderness. They don't have a central place of worship, they don't have a constitution, they don't have a government. And so what's happening in these chapters in Exodus 31 is that God has given Moses a law that all the people have to follow. And he set up a government of priests, and he's even described a central place of worship that they had to build called the tabernacle. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen any imagery of what this tabernacle here in the Old Testament actually looked like, but there are some structures they had to build that were insanely difficult to build, very difficult to build. And even modern day architects say this would be very difficult to build. It would have required a truly gifted individual to be able to build it. Or perhaps what would really help is if they had the Holy Spirit gifts to give them miraculous powers to build it. Now, that really would help, wouldn't it? Well, let's take a look at Exodus 31 at the beginning. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And notice what it says. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass. So this man, Bezalel, was going to be the spearhead for this construction effort of the tabernacle. And in order to do that successfully, God was going to endow him with what we might call gifts of the Spirit in order to have miraculous powers of construction. So you see, it wasn't just Moses that would have the power of the Holy Spirit in this era of time that we've called the times of Moses. It wasn't just Moses. It was also Bezalel. But actually, it wasn't just Moses and Bezalel either. If you take a look at verse 6, and I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, right? In addition to Bezalel, I have given Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, etc., etc. So it turns out that Bezalel was just the spearhead of this operation to build the tabernacle and all its furniture. Because in addition to him, there was Aholiab and all others to whom God had given his spirit of wisdom in his spirit gift of wisdom in craftsmanship. But what was the purpose of all this? Well, it was to build the tabernacle. That was the reason why God gave them these spirit gifts. Now, there's just one more quotation I want to turn up in this consideration of the times of Moses. That's Numbers chapter 11. So two books forward in Numbers chapter 11, we have another place where we see the Spirit being given. And of course, this is going to help us eventually answer the question of our title tonight. So bear with me. If you're in Numbers chapter 11, let's take a look at verse 10. Just to get some context. It says in verse 10, Numbers 11, verse 10, Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now what's going on here in this chapter is the congregation of Israel is behaving like children. They've just been saved from slavery in Egypt. They get out into the wilderness and they start complaining about the heat and the dust and having no food. So God gives them some food. Then they start complaining about the food because they don't like it. If you've ever observed the behavior of children, or if you've ever been a child, which I think should be most of us, you know this is exactly how children act. And that's the view Moses took as well. Take a look at verse 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people on me. Have I conceived all of this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Do you see what Moses is saying there? They're all like little children. They're immature. They need to grow up. Or more like, they need to be brought up by a father to grow to maturity. And Moses feels as though he's being like a father to the people. Do you see that in the text? He says, have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child. So you see, despite feeling like a father to the children of Israel, Moses feels as though he's incapable of doing it all alone. He needs some help. And so what does God say in response? Well, take a look at verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So God's solution to this problem of the immaturity of the people was to appoint elders upon whom he would place the Spirit. You can see that he does this in verse 25. It says, and the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto them and took of the Spirit that was upon him, upon Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. So might we not say that in the times of Moses, which we've been considering, God's solution to the immature state of his people was to provide Spirit-gifted elders who would assist in bringing them to maturity? That's what happened here, wasn't it? But what do you think happened to these elders with Spirit gifts once the nation of Israel reached that level of maturity? Once the nation was fully formed and could stand on its own two feet, what happened? Well, if you look at the biblical record further on from this, these Spirit-gifted elders seem to mysteriously have disappeared from the record entirely. You see, they were only needed for a set period of time, the times of Moses. And once they had served their purpose, God no longer provided them. So that's the first time in history, first era in history, in which God provided his people with Spirit-gifted elders, the times of Moses. Now let's come and have a look at the second time. It's in 1 Kings chapter 17. You might have heard about the man Elijah. He's quite a famous character in the Bible. And if you're in 1 Kings chapter 17, let's look in verse 1. It begins and it says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. By the way, that's the first time Elijah is mentioned in the Bible. So if you're thinking, hold on a second, slow down, let me come to grips with what's happening here, that's quite understandable. That's what you're supposed to think. You see, this man, Elijah, just arrives on the scene and with very little introduction, just instantly declares that there's going to be a famine. Do you see that in the verse? As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, what do you notice about that? What does he say right at the end? Does he say, according to the word of God? No, he says, according to my word. And what this is telling us is that God had vested his power in Elijah. Elijah was able to use God's power at his own discretion, at his own word. He was able to work these miracles himself. In fact, we see all throughout the life of Elijah that he does many, many miracles. He multiplies food, he raises the dead, he calls fire down from heaven, he parts the waters just like Moses did, we're going to see in a second. In fact, let's come and have a look at that in 2 Kings chapter 2, just on several 10 or 20 pages. You see, this was actually what we're considering now is just the second time, only the second time in Bible history where it's recorded that there was an outburst of miracles like this. The first one was Moses, as we've seen. The second one began with Elijah, as we've just seen. Now, if you're in 2 Kings chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Okay, so a couple of things are going on here. First, this is right at the end of Elijah's ministry, because it says this was when the Lord was going to take Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind. So that's the first thing. And also, it mentions another character there, which is Elisha. Right at the end of the verse, it says, "Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." So these are the times of Elijah and Elisha, and hence the naming that I've used there. And where were they going? Well, if we had time, we could read all the way through these verses in this chapter, and you'd see that Elijah is just going from town to town to town, just checking up on all these different little places before he leaves this world for good. And what we realize is that Elijah is actually checking up on all these places where the little communities of believers are, right? You see, this was a dark time in the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel as a whole had completely left God. Nobody worshipped him anymore. The king was wicked. The queen was wicked. The people were wicked. But what we see in this chapter is that there was a small number of faithful people remaining. And so what Elijah is doing is he's going around to all these little towns where they are and checking up on them to see how they're going before he dies, as we're going to see that he would. And when we get to verse 7, we see some of those faithful people. It says in verse 7, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan," in other words, the Jordan River. And then verse 8 says, "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground." And immediately, what do we think of when we hear this? We think of Moses, don't we? He led the immature children of Israel in an exodus from Egypt, and he parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the Bible says they went over on dry ground. Well, here it says exactly the same thing, only it's Elijah who performs the miracle. So do you see how Elijah has become the new Moses? He's leading an exodus for these faithful few remaining, but not from Egypt. He's delivering them from the wickedness of their own nation. But do you see the problem here? Elijah is about to disappear. And yet there's all these little fledgling groups of faithful believers who need support so that they can learn to stand on their own two feet. They were still in their infancy, and they had no strength of their own. If Elijah just left now and did nothing, they'd probably be swallowed up by the wickedness of the nation around them. They wouldn't have the strength of maturity to last on their own without divine help and guidance. So what happens? Verse 9 says, "And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." So do you see that? Elisha wanted to inherit the spirit that Elijah had. And so eventually, in verse 11, it was time for Elijah to leave. And it says, "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." So Elijah called Elijah his father. That's interesting, isn't it? Because that's how he saw Elijah. He was like a father to those fledgling remnant of believers, which Elisha was a part, a prominent part. In actual fact, that's just like Moses, isn't it? He viewed himself like a nursing father to the children of Israel, didn't he? But if you look down the page to verse 14, we actually see that Elisha quite literally takes up this fatherly mantle of Elijah and does exactly the same miracle that Elijah has just done. Verse 14, "And he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." So now Elisha, if you note, has taken on the role of Elijah. He's going to be the father of Israel. He's going to be the one who is going to lead that faithful remnant into maturity as a father. In fact, when you get to the end of Elisha's life, we see those exact words that he said to Elijah are said to him, in actual fact. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, those exact words are said to Elisha at the end of his life, just as they were said to Elijah here at the end of his life. And that's because he really had become a father figure, just like Elijah was, and just like Moses was. And do you know that apart from Jesus Christ himself, Elisha is the man who performed the most miracles in the Bible. This man, Elisha, is second only to Jesus Christ in the number of miracles that he performed. He raised the dead, he healed leprosy, he prophesied the future, he multiplied food and water, and many, many other things as well on top of those things. And you can look through the record of this book, 2 Kings, and you can see that he used all of these miraculous, what we might call, spirit gifts to support and nurture and bring to maturity this young, immature, faithful remnant that was trying to survive in Israel. But once Elisha died, the miracles were no longer needed and they stopped. They had served their purpose and they were done. So what have we learnt from these first two occasions in the Bible? People of God were gifted with miraculous spirit gifts. Well, on both occasions, God's people were in a state of immaturity. They needed divine help to grow and develop so that, like a baby, they could learn to stand and walk around on their own two feet. And on both occasions, once the spirit gifts had served this purpose, they were no longer needed and they ceased. So shall we come to the third occasion? It turns out that those two occasions are the only times in the Old Testament when there was an outburst of God's people performing their own miracles. And so the third and final time is in the New Testament. It occurs back where we started this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll turn back there. And this was, of course, the time of Jesus and the apostles. Because what we'd expect, if the Bible is going to be consistent, is that these three things on the screen there would hold true in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. The New Testament provision of the Holy Spirit gifts would be the same. So if you're in 1 Corinthians, just turn back towards the beginning of the book to chapter 3 and see how Paul viewed the early Corinthian believers. It says in chapter 3, beginning at the first verse, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. I have fed you milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." So what do you see what he says there? He's calling them babies who can't bear to eat anything except milk. They're so young. And you can see the same thing in the next chapter. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you." But I want to show you this, or read to you this verse, in a different translation, because I don't think the one we just read quite captures what Paul is trying to say. So here's the NASB translation, which is highly regarded among scholars as being accurate. So let me read this to you. Verse 14 and 15. "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Do you see what Paul is saying there? He became their father through the gospel. But isn't that exactly like what Moses said about the children of Israel back in the book of Numbers? And isn't that exactly like Elijah and Elisha, who were father figures over the faithful believers? You see, just as the people were in an immature state in Moses' time and in Elisha's time, so they were in an immature state now in Paul's time. And you might be thinking, well, that's just the Corinthian believers here in this book. But what about all the other believers around this time? Well, take a look at these quotes, which I'll put on the screen. The first one is Galatians 4, verse 19. Paul says to the Galatian believers, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth, until Christ be formed in you." So Paul, they were his children, and he was travailing in birth for them. So in some sense, he was their parent. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Peter says to the early Jewish believers, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and 11, Paul says this about the Thessalonian believers, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Do you recognize that language from Moses? And then later in the chapter, he says in verse 11, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." So according to the New Testament, it's quite accurate to say that the early believers in Christ in the New Testament were also in an immature state. They were like little children who couldn't stand on their own two feet. They needed help. They needed guidance to grow to maturity. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, because we're going to bring this all together quite nicely. He says in chapter 13, verse 10, which we've already read, he says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So we understand, don't we, that this verse is telling us that the gifts of the Spirit, which are distributed to all the different parts of the body in Christ, would cease at some point. They would be done away with once that which is perfect is come. And we posed the question before, what was that which is perfect? When did it arrive? Well, thankfully, Paul uses this Greek word for perfect. It's the Greek word telios. And he uses it a couple of other times in this very same book of Corinthians. So let's take a look at these uses of these words. These are the only other times he uses the word in this book, Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. And I've got the NASB translation here because it's a little bit clearer. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." That's the word. Mature. That word mature is telios, the same Greek word as perfect here in verse 10. And then chapter 14, verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." That's the same word. The word mature is telios. And it's the same as verse 10 in this chapter. So what do you think Paul means here in chapter 13, verse 10, when he says that which is perfect, that which is mature, using the same Greek word, telios? Well, you see, I think if we're going to be consistent, we have to say that he's talking about maturity. He wants the believers to reach maturity so that they no longer need the gifts of the Spirit. But the real clincher is the next verse, isn't it? Immediately after verse 10 finishes, what does Paul say in verse 11? "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Do you see his point? Once the believers as a whole reached manhood or maturity, the Spirit gifts were put away. They were no longer needed. So the question is, when did the early believers reach this maturity that Paul is speaking about? Well, there's a very strong biblical case to be made for the fact that this ecclesiastical community of early believers reached maturity by the time Paul and the other apostles died in the late 60s AD. So as my time remaining rapidly fades away, let's see how quickly we can prove that. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, we have another place where Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit gifts. And you can easily show that in verse 8. It says in verse 8, Ephesians 4, verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high," in other words, he's talking about when Christ ascended to heaven. "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, there's a couple of things here. First, do you notice that Christ ascending to heaven sounds a lot like Elijah ascending to heaven, doesn't it, that we saw? And when it says he led captivity captive, what does that sound like? Sounds a bit like the Exodus, doesn't it, when Israel was led out of their captivity in Egypt. And then he says he gave gifts unto men, which obviously corresponds to the Holy Spirit gifts that were given to the elders in Moses' time and to Elisha and perhaps others in Elijah's time. Now, you'll notice that verse 9 and 10 of this chapter are in brackets, parentheses, and we don't have time to consider them tonight, so we're going to skip them, because you can skip from straight from verse 8, where it says he gave gifts unto men, to verse 11, where it follows on, he gave, right? So in verse 11, and he gave, these are the gifts, some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so those are some of the spirit gifts that Paul mentions here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He doesn't mention miracles and speaking in tongues and healings here, but I think those are implied as well as part of the signs that would validate these spirit-gifted teachers. But notice what he says next. How long does he say these spirit gifts would last for? Well, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now that word perfect is the word telios, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. That was why the Holy Spirit gifts were there. So these gifts of apostles and prophets and all the rest, they were given to bring the believers to maturity so that they were no longer children. But just turn back a page to chapter 2, verse 20, because I think this verse really puts the lid on it. Ephesians 2, verse 20. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So apostles and prophets, didn't chapter 4 say that those were gifts? Chapter 4 said he gave some apostles and some prophets. And here it says the apostles and prophets, those apostles and prophets were a foundation. So those were the two most important of the gifts. In fact, if you remember back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, it says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. And then he lists all the others. So do you see that when he says apostles and prophets here in Ephesians 2, verse 20, what he's doing is he's talking about the spirit-gifted elders as a whole. These are the two representative elders that represented the whole of the spirit-gifted elders. In fact, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that the spirit gifts were the signs of a true apostle. In other words, the signs of the Holy Spirit verified that someone was a true apostle, just like they verified the divine authority of Moses, as we saw in Exodus 4. So here in Ephesians 2, he's saying that those spirit-gifted elders laid a foundation, like a house, upon which the believers would be built. But how many times do you have to lay a foundation? You see, the foundation was laid in the first century. That's what Paul says here. So how many times do you have to lay a foundation? It's only once, isn't it? And the believers did reach that maturity. And so the spirit gifts actually did begin to decrease and die out. We can actually see this in the New Testament itself, that the spirit gifts began to die out. You can actually notice this in the New Testament itself. If you read the book of Acts, for example, it's like a history book of the New Testament. And we can plot the incidents of miracles that occur throughout the book. And each one of those red dots is a miracle in the book of Acts. And what you'll notice is that right at the beginning, there are heaps of miracles. Every chapter is full of miracles. But as you progress later and later through the book of Acts, the number of miracles gradually and inexorably starts to decrease until you get to the final chapters and there's only one or two. So you can see that by the time we get to AD 60, there are very few miracles still occurring. And that's because by that time, the early believers had been successfully established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, just like the book of Ephesians said they would. They had come to maturity, just like Paul said they would. In fact, If we take a look at this verse here in the book of Hebrews, now, before I read it, book of Hebrews was written AD 65, mid-60s, somewhere there, maybe not exactly 65. So it's fairly late in all of this. And I want you to notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, which I have there on the screen. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So what's he talking about there? He's talking about the gospel, which was first preached by Jesus, and then it was preached by the apostles and prophets, as we've seen, those that heard him, he says. And what does it say in the next verse? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So that's the Holy Spirit gifts he's talking about, quite explicitly. But do you notice what tense he uses? Is it past, present, or future? Well, take a look at that verse again, the first verse. It says, it first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. It was confirmed, says the writer of Hebrews. That's past tense. And that's quite true, isn't it? By and large, by this time, more or less, the miracles and wonders and signs had basically finished. The apostles' ministry of laying the foundation of the early believers and bringing them to maturity was almost done. And then later in the book of Hebrews, it actually says this. It says to the believers, by this time, you ought to be men of full age who can eat meat rather than infants who still need milk. That's not what Paul said in Corinthians. But in Hebrews, it says you ought to be men of full age by this time. And so what this meant is that as the apostles died one by one, so too the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the signs of a true apostle, as Paul puts it, they also died away. Now, when you think about it, what that meant was that there was now going to be no leadership among these believers. Because if all those leaders, remember back in Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then it lists pastors and teachers as well, which presumably had spirit gifts, but they were going to cease when they came to maturity. If all of those were going to be done away with when the believers came to maturity, then who would lead them? They still needed leaders, don't they, as we do today? Well, that's a good question to ask, because it so happens that the scriptures give us an insight onto how this problem was probably dealt with. You see, it was around this time that Paul wrote two letters to two young men who were prominent believers. He wrote the letter of 1 Timothy and he wrote the letter of Titus. And you'll see on the screen around the same time, maybe a little bit before Hebrews. And in those letters, one of the things that he labors to do is to explain to them how to ordain elders. He tells them what qualifications to look for in an elder. He says to Timothy, for example, make sure an overseer has a good reputation. He must be the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, of good behavior, very hospitable, a good father to his children, and so on. And he lists all these attributes that an elder had to possess. Now, if you think about it, isn't that a bit late to be telling Timothy and Titus and the believers as a whole how to appoint elders? I mean, it's the mid-60s. And there's no doubt already hundreds of elders that have been appointed for thousands, perhaps even millions of believers. So why is it only now in the mid-60s that Paul tells the believers what they need to look for in an elder? Well, if you think about it, it's because back in AD 30 or 40, when there's all of this going on, this wouldn't have been needed. Because back then, there were Holy Spirit-gifted apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and pastors, and they could all prove their authenticity by working miracles. But now that it's in the mid-60s, they've begun to die out, there was a necessity to appoint new leaders, and they needed to have non-miraculous qualifications. And so I believe that one of the reasons why Paul gives these instructions to Timothy and Titus is because they were going to be responsible for carrying forward the early believers into their next phase, phase of their existence. In which there would be no spirit-gifted elders. Now, tonight, I haven't mentioned every proof text or addressed every possible objection. We've more or less flown over the subject at 30,000 feet to get the overall biblical perspective. And I believe that the proof I've given you tonight is very sound and should stand as a biblical testimony against those who claim today to be able to perform miracles like we see in the New Testament. So with that in mind, I'll leave you with one final thought or question. And that is the Holy Spirit still at work today in any way? Does the Holy Spirit still perform miracles today? Well, we've seen that the Holy Spirit gifts have ceased, haven't they? So in that sense, the answer is no. But in actual fact, the Holy Spirit is still frequently performing the most amazing, spectacular, and impressive of all miracles. Because apart from the creation of the universe itself, the most spectacular miracle that ever occurred was the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And the book of Romans says that it was the Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. It was the Spirit of God that did that resurrection function. And every time a sinner is converted, says the book of Romans, that same process occurs. It says the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead will give you life so that you will live according to God's will. So if you want to experience a miracle, then you must come to Christ and follow his example. You must put your own will to death. You must put your own sinful ways to death. You must repent of your sins. And you must have faith in the Spirit power of God to work a resurrection miracle in your own life. The book of Galatians says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And every last one of those fruits is a miracle produced by the Spirit. Because in our natural state, we cannot produce those things. We don't look anything like that in our natural state. In our natural state, Galatians says a few verses previously, we produce immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strifes, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, I've run out of fingers, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, and carousing. And if you listen to that and you see yourself in any one of those descriptions, then it's quite true to say that only a miracle can save you. But thankfully, the miracle-working Holy Spirit of God wrote a book. And that book is the Bible. And in the Bible, God commands us to repent of our sins and to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. So we encourage you to turn to the Bible to seek God's Spirit-inspired word, because it really is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you.